Now let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour, and His dying love for us. We praise Thee, Lord, for giving Him to us as our only Saviour and our only hope. And Lord, we embrace Him as our only Saviour and everlasting rest. We pray that Thou would be with us now as we come to learn at Thy feet. O Lord, we are privileged to have Thy word with us and to be given any measure of understanding. O Lord, teach us now and give us willing hearts to embrace these truths. Draw our hearts near to Thyself. Humble us, O Father, before Thee. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us, and grant each one of us that humble heart to learn afresh from Thy word. Please be with us and bless us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for His sake. Amen. Now friends, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we begin with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We hope to just consider from verses 1 to 7. That will make a good break, or else we cannot really take the entire chapter in this single sitting or single time. And so we want to break up at verse 7, and then hopefully the Lord willing, we'll be able to pick from 8 to the end next week. So the first section from verses 1 to 7 is really about the frailty of the servants of Christ. The servants of Christ are truly frail in themselves, and the Apostle Paul speaks so strongly about that. Now, you would remember that in chapter 3, we had concluded with that wonderful note about the gospel ministry. The apostle has spoken about its glories as above that of the Old Testament system and the Old Testament dealings of God with Israel, given essentially through Moses. And not only the system itself, the ministry given unto them, but also the blessing that follows the gospel ministry, the liberating power, and also the wonderful, glorious change it brings about, which continues throughout our lives until death, where we are made perfect by the grace of God. Now, these wonderful things occur, and it is by that ministry of the gospel. Now, if you look at the chapter 4, especially from verse 8 downwards, it compels you to think that likely the apostle was either anticipating a question and therefore answering it in this chapter 4, or that there had actually been his those among the church, his detractors, as we call them, who may have raised those questions, and the apostle wants to answer them, because the apostle shifts and speaks about their troubles in chapter 4. But before he gets to that, he points out the frailty of the servants of God. So the question that seems to be anticipated, or probably even raised actually in the church, was that if the gospel was so glorious in itself and the glorious in its fruit, then why is it accompanied by so much rejection and so much persecution of the servants of the Lord? So the Apostle Paul himself, remember, we know from the history of the Apostle Paul's sufferings that, because he mentions that especially in Philippians chapter 1, that he was constantly anxious that his sufferings be not a kind of a hindrance to people, because here he is preaching a glorious gospel and of a Savior mighty to save and to change, and yet his servants are so badly treated and humiliated and treated as the very dung of the earth by unbelievers who have no knowledge of God. And so in your mind you seem to struggle over, surely one would think that it's part of the misunderstanding that lure charismatics to have taken the path they've taken to their own destruction and to their own self-delusion. the fact that they think, oh, if the ministry of the gospel belongs to such a glorious God, then a servant must be big man on the earth, riding in expensive vehicles, sleeping in the most expensive homes, and things like this. And of course, they get it all wrong. And the Apostle Paul, in anticipation, as I said, or probably in real question, he deals with this matter in a very, very noble and beautiful way. And so we have that in our minds, but at the same time, it is not just a question he's answering, he's also touching on a very, very important truth, which we need to always bear in mind. The servant of Christ he has in mind will primarily be preachers of the gospel, as you would see. But, of course, first the apostles, and then subsequently preachers of the gospel. But every believer who we are, as believers, we are called to be engaged in the service of Christ, and actively so, and dedicatedly so. And so, by extension, it will apply to us also. And we have to bear that in mind, so that the things he mentions here would not only apply to preachers, would also speak to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And so the very first thing is Apostle Paul pointing out once again of the beauty and wonder, glory of this ministry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this glorious ministry to proclaim Christ and to point people to him, and they see the power of God at work in changing people and bringing them subdued under the rule of Christ, bringing them into a system, if you like, that will remain forever. This is the final dealings of God with men. We cannot anticipate any other way. When the Old Testament was in existence, one could look forward to the time of the new. Now there is nothing else to look for except the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to end this present age and usher in the everlasting reign of righteousness and peace. So this is the final time, and we are committed to this the ministry of this final time is entrusted to us. See, all these things are to the glory and wonder and preciousness of it. So Apostle Paul could say, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this is the kind of ministry where our message is the instrument of God in changing people's lives, liberating and removing their blindness, and including some of the Jews for whom the blindness will be cast off in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they turn to him. Since we have such a ministry, such a wonderful ministry, as we have received mercy, and it's so good and humbling that the apostle puts that there, that as we have received mercy, we ourselves who are messengers of this ministry are there because of mercy. We are not wonderful persons in ourselves. Apostle Paul touches on this. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he speaks of his own past lifestyle as a former blasphemer, persecutor, an injurious person who had obtained mercy. He mentions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks of himself as someone who has received mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And so he attributes all this to the mercy of God. So the calling into the ministry, the calling into spiritual life itself, to conversion, then to the ministry, all is attributed to mercy. And we have received mercy. We faint not. We are never discouraged. We are not cast down. He will come to talk about their troubles, their immense difficulties, and yet he will say, we faint not. We are not discouraged or made to really think that we would rather resign and give up such a work as this. Friends, you see, it teaches us a very helpful lesson. The way to keep us ongoing in the service of Christ and never give up is to constantly reflect upon the nobility of our calling. friends, that the Lord should make us the light of the world and those through whom He is drawing a dying world to Himself, and that we will ever be relevant in this world, whether people listen to us en masse or only a few listen to us. We will still be the relevant persons whose message is urgently needed everywhere. Oh, friends, would we be discouraged? Will we despair? Will we grow lazy and give up the work and wish that we did something else? Yes, these things tempt our hearts from time to time, but a reflection of the glory of the work and the mercy we ourselves have received. We ourselves have been brought into this very blessing by the mercy of God. We are partakers of these wonderful things in Christ. And so we cannot faint, we cannot give up. And so rather, he means verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a mighty verse. But we do not faint, rather, this is how we have lived and labored. He means we have renounced, we have thrown off and disowned every hidden thing of dishonesty. Outwardly, we are seen to be to be very honest, but it is not enough that we are just outwardly honest, but even in private, when we are alone. And so in hidden things of dishonesty, the word translated hidden there, hidden things is concealed in the sense of a private, but secret. We are not in secret dishonest. As I said, it is very, for many, it is for just for the sake of personal honor and the desire for applause and for the desire for people to look at them with admiration. They may so conduct themselves on the outside so honorably, and we will regard them as honest. But are they so privately also? Do they deal with everyone fairly? And do they handle matters as fairly and sincerely as they can? Or when they are alone and must deal with the affairs of others and the affairs of their own commitment and duties, are they found in the secrecy of their home to be really playing underhanded games and really plotting and scheming and really giving themselves all kind of flimsy excuses for not doing things? Oh, often we say it is very possible for a preacher to come to the front and make an impressive statement, things like that, and yet ignore the aspect of private prayer and personal periods of humbling before the Lord, humbling himself before the Lord, and periods of self-examination. You know, he can ignore all this and yet on the outside present himself a very nice and decent preacher and a good speaker and things like this. Friends, you know, if somebody really want to be very insincere, he can find a hiding place. Only God will not bless. God will not honor. He will get impressions of men. God will not seal the work with his own blessing and will be left in shame. By and by, our own devices will catch up on us. You see, friends, how important to us to pay attention to the hidden things, the things nobody notices, that dealings with people, friends. Are we dishonest? Oh, that possible. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. We do not scheme. We are not subtle. We do not use tricks and niceties in order to really gain advantage of people. Christians abhor this, and especially it must be seen in preachers who represent the Lord in these things. Nor walking, this is our own lives, nor walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, including flattering, saying things only to please people's ear. We handle the word of God deceitfully. We handle it just to buy influence, buy buy applause and buy people's respect and things like this. Well, we must only stand to open up the word, which has various shades and various parts of it. It shall never be our business to be always negative and going out against things and things like this. That it's never Christian teaching and preaching, because there are so many noble, beautiful, positive things to extol and speak about and challenge from the word. However, the point is this: do we cover all the ground, or do we deliberately leave off some for fear or because we desire favor? But we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. You remember the Apostle Paul, he's raised this matter before, and I want to ask that question very soon. Why does he raise this matter quite frequently in his writings? But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. By the manifestation of the truth, it's beautiful that he did not just say by the proclamation of the truth, rather by the manifestation of the truth. So they proclaim it and they sought to live it also. And so, by the manifestation of the truth, by word and by action, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, we commend ourselves. Once again, he puts it so beautifully, we do not commend ourselves to people's eyes, because people can refuse to see. People can refuse to see the truth we are exhibiting and we are proclaiming. But we manifest that to their consciences, because the Bible assures us that sometimes, while people are really with their lips casting us down and really are saying all manner of things against us, their own consciences will bear them, will bear record that we are right. Some of you may know that wonderful testament that was born of C.S. Spurgeon, that he had encouraged the church, being a large church, he had told them to be praying for something they could do in the city where the Lord had placed them. And so in this city, that's central London, they desired something to do. So the church had been praying about that. And somehow there was a widow, a wealthy widow, who called C.S. Spurgeon, got him information and said that he intends to give them, I think at the time, about £20,000. But this is the point, I was going to miss that. This wealthy woman called a person of standing in society and asked the person and said that, well, I have this money there, which I want to give to one of the ministers in town to do some good. And whom do you recommend? And the record said that this particular man never liked C.S. Spurgeon. He never liked C.S. Spurgeon. And yet, when this woman put this question to the man said almost reluctantly that give it to C.S. Spurgeon. He said that reluctantly, but he had no one else to recommend but C.S. Spurgeon. And so that though, outwardly he hated the man, or perhaps hated is too strong, because let's be a little gentle towards the man, but outwardly did not like C.S. Spurgeon that much, yet somehow conscience bore witness that this must be a good man, this must be God's servant. And so the apostle says that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Because, or even if that now they do not even bear witness in their consciences of our truthfulness, then Apostle Peter also says that that day of God's visitation, that day of God's visitation on the part of those who do not believe, may be times when the Lord opens the understanding, and then they will say, now we understand that man, that woman that was constantly pointing us this way was right. And so we really commend ourselves to people's consciences, and that in the sight of God, we commend ourselves. As far as men are concerned, we aim at their consciences, and as far as God is concerned, we look at ourselves as under his very eye. He is watching, he is overseeing all we are doing. And Apostle Paul said, this is how we've lived. And so this really answers another question. We are not troubled We as preachers, you see us constantly in trouble. Not because we are some dishonest people, cheating here and there, and therefore getting into trouble. No, that's not the case. Rather, the opposite, by the grace of God, is the case. And so, we are men who are sought to be so plain and to be so sincere in all our dealings with people. Now, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You see, so if people wouldn't appreciate such a noble, glorious message, it is because they are lost. It's because that's their condition. And indeed, the gospel comes to everybody as a lost person. And so no one naturally appreciates any beauty in the gospel until it is given to us of the Spirit of the Lord. We are all lost. And so you see, this verse shows us indeed the necessity of the Spirit's work before conversion can take place, because the gospel comes to every one of us as lost people, and therefore as lost people, the gospel is hid to us. We don't see any wonder in the gospel. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And that why is it hid from them? Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We see Satan's chief work here. Oh, may charismatically read this verse. If they think Satan's chief work is to break down their marriages and to spoil their work and to spoil their businesses, these things are sad. They can affect us and shake us, and so we ever pray to the Lord to help us in them. But they are never Satan's chief aim, because he can take advantage of the opposite also. He can take advantage of my nice marriage and my nice business and my nice home. He can take advantage of that and make me more secure, feel secure in these things than in the Lord. He is an advantage taker, whichever way, whether good or bad. And so the child of God keeps his eye upon the Lord, because this is what he aims at. And so whether things, material things, go on nicely or badly for you, he aims to use it to cause us to make you never see any beauty in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the one you truly desire. So you may only perhaps pay a lip service to him. In fact, he speaks a little more in verse 6. But now he speaks of the negative part. He goes to the positive in verse 6. And that's what I've launched into already. But that's the point. This is Satan's chief aim, to blind people's eyes. So look at it here. In whom the God of this world, Satan, he's called the God of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ called him the Prince of this world. He's called in Ephesians the Prince of the power of the air, because he exercises influence over people, and these people listen to him and do his bidding as they are God. They think they were pleasing themselves, doing their own pleasure and things like this, but in fact they are serving and worshipping their God, Satan. And in whom the God of this world, those who do not belong to Christ, have blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's because they have not believed. Remember, the blindness, the apostle has spoken of the blindness of the Jews, and now he speaks of that to be general also. All who have not believed have a blindness of Satan upon them. So it's not the Jews alone who have the veil upon their minds, as the apostle spoke of in chapter 3, but everyone who has not believed also, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ — this is what Satan wants to avoid, that it never happens — that the light of the glorious gospel, of that glorious gospel we've been preaching, the apostle Paul means to say, the glorious gospel we've been preaching, Satan labors that they cannot see the glorious gospel of Christ. This Christ, who is the image of God, is the image of God's deity, God's divine nature. He came and showed us the Father, and he is the exact image of his person. That is Father's person, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, so that this glory will shine unto them. This is Satan's chief aim. If we understand this, friends, it's so helpful. This is his chief aim, and as I was saying, whatever will give him the advantage to accomplish that, he will take it. Whatever it may be, whether good life or difficult life, comfortable life, stressful life, he is an advantage taker. Because anything at all that will let me never desire Christ and have my heart after him, but really diverted in mind and heart to something else, this is Satan's interest, a great interest. Indeed. And so, you see the Apostle Paul seems to be answering another question. Now, if people don't get our message and are therefore turning against us, it is because they are blind. It doesn't affect the glory of the message. The message itself is ever glorious. Because if their eyes were to be opened, they would bear testimony to the glory of the gospel. And so the gospel's glory never changes whether people saw it or not. Oh, friends, so it is so sad not to see the glorious gospel of Christ. 4 verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach not ourselves, and this must be resounded in our time. Friends, we preach not ourselves, the Apostle Paul means this. When we came among you, we point to people. We point the Savior to people. And he is the only one we point people to. And so, because he is the glory of that gospel, he is the very center of that gospel. When I was in the seminary in London, Reformed Baptist Seminary, we had a teacher there, Mr. Bunton, who often said that if anyone goes out and said he's proclaiming the gospel and never draws attention to Christ and never mentions him, well, he's no better than a Muslim preacher. And I think you can understand what he meant. Well, wow, how can there be a gospel preaching without Christ being named and pointed to and exalted so that the sinner sees him alone as his only hope? My dear friends, the fact is, see, we have to be utterly persuaded that only the Lord Jesus Christ can do the sinner good. Only he alone. And therefore, if I mix this message up with something of self, something for me and my admiration, I hurt people. I detract from the message. Love to souls means that I go to them and point to nothing else but the only remedy to their problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be so careful that we point away entirely. We let people say we are only servants sent by him, by the Savior, to speak about him, and nothing of ourselves, nothing of our interests and our opinions and who we are and what we have done and what we can do and things like this. None of these things. And friends, so the Apostle Paul once again shows that there was no fault with our preaching, because they were blinded by Satan, and we preached only Christ. We never detracted from that message. And so, if anyone did not believe and rather turn around to persecute and hate us, it is purely at their doorsteps. The blame was purely at their doorsteps. They themselves are doing that which their evil hearts dictate to them, and not we who are the cause of it. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We, even ourselves, we are servants only because the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us to be so. We are servants to carry forth the interest of the Savior. We are not servants to please men, but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him. And then, verse 7, verse 6, beautiful verse here. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, this is the reason why we proclaim Christ only. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This goes back to Genesis, when God spoke light out of darkness, spoke light into darkness. He spoke it from himself. That light came from himself. So it was a sovereign act. God acted all by himself, speaking light into the darkness of the primitive period, when darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. And so God spoke light into the darkness. He has shined in our heart, that same God. So you see, he connects the two. That same God's a sovereign act. It is a sovereign act of God to shine light into the hearts of men, to dispel the darkness of ignorance and of unbelief. And so it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. He has truly shined in our hearts. How are we sure of that? That he shined in our hearts? The apostle gives evidence. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Lord shines in our hearts, it is not just a thing we talk about. It has a purpose. When the Lord speaks light into darkness, he wanted to accomplish something. And what is it that he accomplished? The apostle tells us to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light, the insight, a clear view of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have to add the glory carefully. Because the knowledge of God itself alone may suggest only a mental acceptance, a mental clarity. We have come to receive some understanding, notion about who God is. Now that is important, that's a good part, but it never stops there. It is the knowledge of the glory of God. God's who God is. And the glory, the effect that comes up from that. When God manifests his glory, we say God has done something to show us who he is. We have known him to be holy. And he's done something to show us an evidence of his holiness. We know him to be merciful. And he's done something to demonstrate that mercy to us. Usually that's what we call the glory of God manifested. And so that knowledge of God the glory of it is shown us. We are made to see not just the bare, dry statements of the attributes of God, but the shown, demonstrated. And how is it demonstrated? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face, in other words, right in Christ. It is in him that we see the Father. And it is in him that God is revealed to us. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17 verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, you see. And then he follows it by saying, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so it is. So this knowledge of God is in the face of Jesus. First of all, it draws attention to the fact that it is only seen in him, just as a man's face is what is mostly needed to know the person. So God is known in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look upon, as we study him, and we are brought to communion with him, we come to know God. We know who he is, and we begin to prove who he is. But in the face of Jesus, also speaks of something else. It draws attention to the fact that this knowledge of the glory of God becomes all the more clearer to us as we keep our eyes of faith upon the Savior. If we forget Him, if we cease to reflect upon who He is and stand in wonder of His person, because He is the one who bears His Father's glory before our eyes, as if we cease reflecting upon Him and thinking of His glory and majesty and the wonder of His work on Calvary and that which He accomplished by that work, which reveals the Father to us, which reveals the Father's glory to us. Well, if we cease reflecting upon that and really viewing it with a sense of wonder, then we cease to see something of the glory of God. And then our view of God will become naturally very dry, lifeless, powerless. Because true knowledge of God, we say, is always effectual. It must affect the person. It is not mechanical. It is, you can say this technically, which is very interesting and beautiful in itself. But it is never desired to be left only as a technical thing. It is a life thing. It is full of life and it has power. The Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Those things that reveal the Father to us are not bare, dry bones of knowledge, but they are such knowledge of God that melts the heart, that must have an impact upon the heart. We see this in the face of Jesus. You see, friends, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful thing that happens. When we are brought to faith in Christ, we are brought to know God. And this is a wonderful understanding of who He is with an effect on us we have never known before. One of them is that sense of awareness that we're dealing with God. It is a sense that, friends, it is entirely lacking in an unbelieving heart. However much he knows God in the head, however much information he knows about who God is, theoretically, the sense that I'm dealing with God, the sense that I, as the apostle Paul said, the sense that I am standing right under his eye, and that it is only in him is life. And that only in him is life worth living. These things dawn upon us and we truly embrace them as we are brought to the Savior. And so when we come to him, we are brought into the knowledge of God. So this is the only way to know him, isn't it? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But we have this treasure. The Greek word for treasure is that from which we have our English word, thesaurus. And so, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Picture it this way. You remember olden times, you go to your grandmother or your grandfather in the village, and he has a very important treasure hid somewhere there. It's a very valuable thing, perhaps a wedge of gold or a gold necklace, something, but of very durable gold. And yet he keeps that in a pot, a thin pot there. Well, the gold in it is far more, it's of greater, far greater worth than the pot. Yet it's kept in that pot. That's the picture. This whole revelation of God, just think of it. This gospel in which the Savior is revealed, in which the glory of God is revealed, is put into us mere men. We the apostles, the apostle Paul means to say, we apostles, frail and dying men, like weak pots that can easily be crushed and broken into shivers, yet this treasure is kept in us. It pleased God to keep it in us, make us the receptacles of it,
the ones to contain it and carry it along and go wherever we are. We are the receptacles who have received this revelation about God, about the Savior, to go around the world and proclaim it. And he says that God chose to do this so that we will ever be aware of our smallness. We will ever be aware of the fact that God can easily dispense with us. And yet he's pleased, as long as we are in his hands, to make use of us, to spread such glorious thing all around. So we ourselves may not have outward beauties and outward attractions. We don't desire outward honors and statuses. But we carry along at the same time glorious message, wonderful, the kind that the world cannot get anywhere except from us, the apostles of the Lord. Isn't that amazing that God should so design it, that when he says that God did that, so that the fruit that comes of it, the fruit, the excellency of the power of that gospel, may be of God. If people see how frail we are, and yet our message so transforms whole nations, then they will attribute their glory to God. They will not look upon us and think us so wonderful people, but would rather say that the gospel of God is glorious. Friends, this is very humbling, isn't it? That how we are. Well, if the apostles describe themselves that way, how much less us, today's preachers, and the rest of us Christian witnesses who try to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are vessels. So friends, it adds to the beauty, isn't it? We are frail, weak vessels. We break up easily. We are easily thrown down by illness. Death is ever after us. That's all we are. It's humbling, my dear friends. And yet God has chosen us. He's been pleased. You remember when he said in chapter 3, on the one hand, he said that we are not sufficient in ourselves. And yet he went on to say that God has made us able ministers, sufficient ministers. Our qualification is of God. My dear friends, one way to keep our hearts from pride is to be so part of the work of the Lord with proper understanding, and be ever amazed that we are allowed at all in his service. Then you see, no one, I wonder whether we recognize that it's pride that makes us ever think that we have done so wonderfully and think that we are such an indispensable people, and think that, well, we've done our very maximum, and so we don't want to be stretched anymore. Can anyone ever feel that he's done enough for the Lord Jesus Christ? So that you begin to say, well, I've done my very maximum, and I cannot stretch anymore. We can feel our weakness, and we cannot do any more in terms of our weakness. But we can never feel that we've done enough, that we cannot stretch, simply because we think we've done too much. And so we are just this earthen vessels containing this glorious message. Friends, this is our honor. Our honor is in what is in us. You see, the Lord is designed that on earth our honor will never be in our appearances. Of course, we don't dress shabbily and things like this around us, not what we do. But let us bear this in mind. If we are Christians, the Lord is designed that our beauty, our power, our usefulness really lies in the message we carry, the Savior we possess, and whom we proclaim to the world and point the world to. The Savior will reflect in our lives in order to show people that he is alive, to bless and to deal kindly with them too. It is the God who has brought us to Himself so that we know Him as our own God. And we can truly point people to Him with humble confidence that we are not only sharing an idea we have learned, but a God we have proved and a God we have come to truly know. Friends, this is what the Apostle Paul is. The rest of the verse, he would expound on this. And so why outwardly they seem to be under constant pressure and humiliation, and yet they are within ever strong and ever glorious for the sake, because of that which is poured into them. Friends, may we ever grasp this, that our glory as Christians will ever lie in what the Savior Himself has put into us. We will ever be frailing ourselves outwardly. We may be people of constant need, struggling with health, struggling with practical challenges in life. We will be cared for. By the mercy of the Lord, none of these will overwhelm us, but they will constantly be here to trouble us. Our glory ever lies in that treasure that is put into us. The message of mercy, of forgiveness, the call the Lord has put in us to tell people to be reconciled with Him, the message of the fact that God may be known and that we may be set free from the power of sin and have our sins washed and be made children of God and to relate personally with the living God. This is what the world needs, friends. May we never be swayed ever thinking that what the world needs is a nice economic situation and things like this. Well, if those things can be improved, they should. But oh, here we are, frailing ourselves, but carrying a glorious message. Friends, it teaches us, on the one hand, to maintain a humble mind, and on the other hand, to be more earnest and desirous to ever do more for our dear Savior, because we carry with us a glorious message. May the Lord help each one of us, strengthen us in the inner man, that we never grow lazy, never faint, never become distracted, never lose that concern for souls, concern to see the message of Christ spread abroad. May the Lord help us all. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, help us to ever reflect upon our own frailty. The Lord, in this work, we will ever cast ourselves upon Thee, seeking strength and help of Thy hand. Deliver us, O Lord, from self-centeredness, that we entirely be given to Thy service, and in that which we engage in for the good of other souls, we do it to our very maximum. O Lord, ever aware that Thou hast put into our hands and infused into our souls a message, a glorious message, which the world has nothing like it, and that alone can bring them life and hope. O gracious Father, help us to be truly persuaded of this, that this will become our greatest business here. O help us, make us men and women of prayer, aware of our own frailty, ever casting ourselves upon Thee for help and strength, that our work may be blessed also. Keep our hearts humble. Bless us, Father, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Now, friends, let's sing together from hymn number 486. Hymn number 486, I am not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross.